You know, when you're preaching, you have a few faces that you look to for encouragement. And there are a few of you out there that are nodders while I'm preaching. So I always seem to kind of try to find your face. And, you know, that kind of helps me keep going. Some of y'all don't give me any feedback. You're hard to read. I'm not saying that you're asleep. I'm just saying your faces would freeze water. But I'm always scanning for those nodders. And I will say this. I don't do that when I'm singing. When we're singing together praises like we sang, I enjoy seeing everybody's face lifting up their voices to the Lord. Such a wonderful thing. But I think if you have the chance to come up here and do what I'm doing, stand behind this pulpit and see the faces that I see, I think you might be motivated to live a little bit better of a life. I think that you would be overwhelmed and also be a bit humbled knowing that there are people in this room and they're literally looking to you. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, we come to one of the most poignant passages in all of Scripture. If I asked you this question, what hurts more than anything else? I would get different answers in this room. But my answer would be words. Words can hurt the heart unlike anything else. Perhaps you've had the experience of being physically attacked. I have had that happen. Sometimes you can dodge those thrusts. Sometimes not so quick. And it hurts. But I know, at least in my experience, that the things that have hurt the most have been things that people have said to me. Sometimes they were unkind and they hurt me. Sometimes they were true. And that hurt even more. And I say that because David knew how to dodge spears. As we've studied his life, we've seen four times where King Saul tried to kill David with a spear and David was able to get out of the way. But he did not get out of the way of Nathan. Nathan thrust right through his heart when Nathan said those words, "You are the man." And David had never been hurt like that. You remember the story. He had taken Uriah's wife. He committed adultery with her. And then he had Uriah murdered to cover up her pregnancy. And a year later, Nathan comes and he says, "You know, there was a rich man. He had a whole lot of money and he had flocks and cattle. And there was this poor man who was his neighbor. And all he had was this little ewe lamb. And he loved it like it was his own child. And when this rich man had some guests come to his home, he went and took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared that as a meal for his guests." And King David got so furious. And he said, "A man that did something like that deserves to die. He ought to pay fourfold for what he did with that man's lamb." And Nathan said those words, "You are the man." Now, like I said, David has dodged a lot of spears, but that one went right through the heart. And I think this is the most important hour in David's life. Some might say that it was when he went out and he stood before Goliath. Some might say, no, I think it was when he was standing over King Saul and he had the opportunity to kill this man who had been chasing him and wanting to kill him, and he chooses to let him live. But I think the one time David showed that he was a man after God's own heart more than any other was when he confronted his own sinfulness, and then he humbles himself. And he confesses his sin. And he accepts the judgment of God. That's how I believe that you show you are a man or a woman after God's own heart. Write this down. David confessed his sin. So let's read now the very first part of verse 13 in 2 Samuel 12. All that verse says is this. "Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. You say, well, there's not much there. No, there's a lot there. One thing I notice, I'm impressed that there is not a lot there in terms of words. You see, David didn't offer any excuses. He didn't offer any rationalizations. He didn't throw out any fine print. And that's rare. Most of us cannot make a statement of guilt without tacking on a conditional phrase or two. Well, I'm sorry about that, but if you had understood what I meant, you wouldn't have taken offense. I'm sorry, but if I had known that would have hurt you, I wouldn't have said it. I'm sorry about that, but you have to appreciate all the stress and pressure I've been under lately. It goes all the way back to the garden. I'm sorry about that, God, but that woman. And that's what we call confessing sin. I suspect that even when we confess our sins to God, we often give him a condition or two. But not David. Because David knows that God is not impressed with blustering, and God is not impressed with maneuvering, and God is not impressed with camouflage. God simply wants you to say, I have sinned against the Lord. Notice David does not mention Uriah. He does not mention Bathsheba. He certainly had sinned against them. But the one thing that you and I have to understand is that basically when we sin, all we are doing is rebelling against God. That is ultimately what sin is. It is disobeying God. Go ahead and flip over in your Bibles to Psalm 51. We're going to look at the first four verses of Psalm 51. But I want you to notice that inscription right at the beginning of that psalm. It says this, for the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And then he goes on and he writes these words. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. David had been living a lie for 1 year now. And finally, after a year of living a lie, he comes out and he just simply tells it like it is. I have sinned against the Lord. I'm a sinner. I am a transgressor. I am full of iniquity. That's what confession is. Now, that's his penitence. But let's look back into 2 Samuel 12 and let's see his penalty. Verse 13 continues with these words. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. We have here two classic illustrations of divine grace and divine judgment. Divine grace. The Lord has removed your sin. And you will not die. Divine judgment. The King James uses this word. How be it? That's the word that I heard for the first time. Just, and I loved that word. One word. How be it? The son born to you will die. Why? Because you have given occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. What does he mean by that? Well, if you would read the second chapter of Romans, then it becomes very clear. Because in the second chapter of Romans, Paul says this to the Jews, you who tell people not to commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who tell people not to steal, do you steal? You who tell people that they ought to obey God's law, do you break God's law? Yes, you do. And that's why it is written of you that God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You see, when God's people live with a double standard, the people in the world show utter contempt for God. It's not just a matter that sin hurts me or sin hurts you. It does that. But ultimately, sin is an affront to God. And when you and I hold up the Word of God and we say things like, we shouldn't commit adultery, we shouldn't steal, we shouldn't lie, we shouldn't gossip, and then we do all of those things, the people in the world don't just show contempt for you or for me. They show contempt for God. And they say, why buy into all that God stuff? Those people are no better than I am. There must not be a God, or He would raise better people than that. And that's why God judges sin. Because when we sin, we cause His name to be blasphemed. You see, grace has never been cheap. Yes, God is gracious. Yes, God does forgive our sins. Yes, God forgave David. David deserved to die. But we cannot ever have a mentality that says, you know, God will forgive me. He said He will. And then we go on and sin. And when we live like that, we cause His very name to be blasphemed. And my friend, grace is not cheap. It cost the life of the Son of God to forgive us of our sin. And we are wicked indeed if we cheapen grace by living with a double standard because we simply think God's gracious. So David confessed his sin. But then God expressed His judgment. Now let's notice David's behavior before and after the death of his boy. 2 Samuel 12, beginning in verse 15, says this. After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted. He went into his house, and he spent the night lying on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground. But he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. By the way, that Hebrew in there, when it says lying on the ground, it literally means prostrate. He is on his belly. His face is on the ground. See, I believe the suffering of the child was nowhere near as severe as David and Bathsheba's suffering was for this child. In fact, maybe the greatest pain is to see somebody else suffer because you chose to sin. As I read that text, I wondered, was David wrong to do this? I mean, God had said explicitly through His prophet Nathan, I'm going to take the life of your son because you have caused My name to be blasphemed. You have cheapened My grace. And then David spends night after night pleading with God not to do what God has expressly communicated what His will was going to be. Is that wrong? Is it wrong to ask God not to do what He said He is going to do? Maybe we think if David was super spiritual, he should have just said, okay, God, You said You're going to take my son. I'm going to accept that. I'm not even going to pray about it. But I don't see where David was ever rebuked for spending night after night praying that God would change his mind. I think that God did not get mad at David because David was understood by God to be human. He knows that a penalty can be issued, but it is still very, very natural for a father to love his son. That's why I think it's wrong for people to be rebuked because they pray night after night, day after day for somebody that the doctor said, well, there's nothing more we can do. They're going to die. How can that be wrong? A father that would not love his child, even if that child was dying, then he shouldn't be a parent. That's not wrong. If it's wrong, then I had trouble understanding what took place in the Garden of Gethsemane, because God told his son Jesus that his expressed will was that he would die on a cross for the sins of the world. And then the night before the cross, Jesus asks his father, "Is there another way?" And God did not get upset with his son either, because he knew not only was his son divine, but his son was also fully human. And two of the best things about our humanness is this, that we love life and we love our families. And we always will. And it will never be wrong to pray for those folks. And then we come to what is one of the most poignant passages in our Bibles. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 18 begins this way. On the seventh day, the child died. David's servants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, while the child was still living, we spoke to David, but he wouldn't listen to us. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate. David noticed that his servants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. "Is the child dead?" he asked. "Yes," they replied, "he is dead." Then David got up from the ground after he had washed, put on lotions, changed his clothes. He went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house, and at his request, they served him food and he ate. His servants asked him, "Why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now that the child is dead, you get up and eat?" He answered, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now the child is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." And every time I read that, I'm deeply moved. And I want to make two things very clear with regard to death, especially the death of a child. Number one, every death of a child does not mean that the parents are being judged somehow by God. In this case, that was true, but I am of the opinion that is not usually the case. Children die because they belong to a dying race. It is hard for us to believe that when they are born, they are so little, they are so precious, and they seem like they're going to just be with us forever. But do you know that there has never been a person born who was not terminal, including you? The very first grave dug on this earth was dug for a son. And the second thing I want to make clear is that when we pray for people that we love, especially when a parent prays for their child and the answer is no, don't assume there's something wrong between that person praying and their God. Because David prayed to God as a forgiven man, and God heard every single word that he prayed. God was touched by those words that David prayed. Now, I say all of that because it seems to me sometimes when people we love have been touched deeply by death in their family, we don't intend to, but we say things sometimes that are almost cruel. Because we try to make too many spiritual conclusions about what's going on. And frankly, I think we are treading in matters we have no right to tread in. God did not give us that kind of wisdom. I think we would do a lot better if we just keep our spiritual conclusions to ourselves and just say to the people, "I don't know what to say, but I love you. And I'm going to be with you whenever you need me to." And I think that's the best that we can do. I think we need to understand that being a Christian, being a child of God, does not protect us from death or protect our families. That's not the difference. What makes us different from the world is not protection from death. It is our reaction to death. I want you to see two reactions of David with regard to the death in his family. First is this: he faced the facts. Can I bring him back again? That was not a calloused thing to say. That was a realistic thing to say. Can I bring him back? It was appropriate to pray. It was appropriate to cry. It was appropriate when the child was sick, but now he's dead. Can I bring him back? That does not mean he wasn't going to stop missing that child. Doesn't mean he was going to stop loving that child. Doesn't even mean that he was going to stop mourning for the child, for that matter. But it meant it's time now. I've got a wife to comfort. I've got a country that I have to run. I have a God that I have got to worship. I've got to get on with my life. I can't just lay on this ground forever. And the second thing that David did is that he faced his God. The very first thing he did when he got up is he went into the house of the Lord and he worshiped God. He made peace with his God. It was David's way of saying to God, I'm not bitter at you. You are just. You are gracious. And even though this hurts, this is not going to affect our relationship. I've dealt with death in my own family, and frankly, we have had our share of it. And I know many of you have had the same experience. We need to look at these two principles. Face the facts. We are terminal. Our loved ones cannot come to be back with us. But someday, we can go to be with them. And then face your God. Go into Him. Worship Him. Make peace with Him. And I'm not saying that you need to stop hurting. I'm not saying that you need to stop mourning. I'm saying that you do need to go on living. And those are hard things to say. But I think that's one of the things that makes us different from this world. One more thing that we should notice is that God was impressed with David. I think God showed his pleasure with David in two ways. First by a birth and then by a battle. But first the birth. Look at verse 24 in 2 Samuel 12. It says this. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and lay with her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him. And because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedediah. All right, I want you to notice something. I have never noticed this before as I've read this passage many different times, but this is the very first time, if you notice, that Bathsheba is referred to as David's wife. You see that? All through this story, even in this very chapter, she is called the wife of Uriah. But now, the child is dead, the penalty has been paid, and it says David went to comfort his wife. You see, God did not continue to frown on their marriage. David was in the good graces of God again, and he went to her, and she conceived, and she had a son. Now, I imagine if I was David, I'm going to be wondering if God is still upset. You know, I know that God has forgiven me, but how does he feel about Bathsheba and me? And then one day, somebody announces to the king in his court, "My king, Nathan the prophet is here. And he wants to speak with you about this child born to you in Bathsheba." And I'm sure David is thinking again, "Oh no." And the prophet comes in, and David says, "What about my boy?" Just try to imagine how David felt when Nathan spoke those words. "David, God sent me to tell you that this boy that has been born between you and Bathsheba, oh, God really loves that boy. He really loves him. In fact, God wants you to change his name to Love of the Lord." How do you think that made David feel? I wish we could learn to forgive like God does. But then there's one other clue to me in this chapter that God was again impressed with his servant David. Look at verse 26 in 2 Samuel 12. It says, "Meanwhile, Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and captured the royal citadel." So remember that city? That is the city that got this whole thing started. David had sent Joab to capture that city, and he stayed back in the spring when he usually is going to go out doing the fighting himself. Well, this battle has been going on this entire time that all of these things have been taking place. They still have been out there fighting the Ammonites. The text continues in verse 27. Joab then sent messengers to David saying, I have fought against Rabbah and taken its water supply. Now muster the rest of the troops and besiege the city and capture it. Otherwise, I'll take the city and it'll be named after me. In other words, Joab said, I've cut off their water supply. This city is going down, David. They've only got another week at most, maybe two. And if you don't get here quickly, the city's going to fall and they're going to name it after me. So you need to get here right now. It says in verse 29, so David mustered the entire army and went to Rabbah and attacked and captured it. He took the crown from the head of their king. Its weight was a talent of gold, and it was set with precious stones, and it was placed on David's head. He took a great quantity of plunder from that city and brought out the people who were there, consigning them to labor with saws and with iron picks and axes, and he made them work at brickmaking. He did this to all the Ammonite towns. Then David and his entire army returned to Jerusalem. You say, well, what's so significant about that in the relationship of the story of David and Bathsheba and the child that had died? Well, two things. Number one, it tells me that David forgave himself. And that is not an easy thing to do, especially when you know that you have hurt other people because of your sin. David could have said to Joab, you know what? I am not fit to lead God's people or his army anymore. I'm not fit to have the crown of my enemy put on my head. I have disobeyed God. I have caused his name to be blasphemed. I have betrayed the people of God. I shouldn't even be king. That's how he could have felt. And I know that because that's how a lot of people feel when they sin greatly. They never can forgive themselves, even though God has forgiven them, and they know that. And they never again serve God like they used to because they just can't forgive themselves. But David forgave himself. And I think another thing that is important is that the people forgave David. I don't read that there were any grumblings in the army. I don't want that adulterer leading me. You know, Uriah was one of my friends and that murderer murdered him. That's not what they said. The army forgave David. And I wish we would learn that in the church as well. We are always wanting our leaders to be perfect. Well, if you want perfect leaders, you're never going to have one. You need to learn to deal with sin like God does. Confess it, forgive it, and then put it behind us. In fact, I want to give you just a few conclusions about sin that I think you need to hear. First is this. Repentance before God cannot be done away. And that is something King Saul never learned. I've said this before, that it wasn't that David was so much more righteous than Saul was. In fact, in terms of numbers of people that were affected by his sin, David affected many more people than Saul did with his sins. The difference was that Saul never would get down on his knees before God and say, I have hurt you. I have caused your name to be blasphemed. I am a sinner. That was the difference. David was a man after God's own heart, not because he was a fighter, not because he designed the temple, not because he wrote some of the Psalms. It was because he knew what God wanted, and many of us never figure that out. Go back into Psalm 51. That great chapter that he wrote after he was confronted by Nathan. Look at verse 16. David writes, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You see, David understood this. What does God want when you or I sin greatly? David said, well, if he wanted sacrifices, I'd give him 1,000. But that's not what he wants. If he wanted offerings, I would bring everything I have and I would put it before him. But that is not what he wants. What God wants is a broken, contrite spirit. That's what he wants. And I really do think that we are more removed from that than we need to be. I think so often that we have rationalized that since we live at a standard of value that is really a lot higher than most of the people in this earth. And even though we do sin, we don't really sin as big as some people. I mean, after all, I've been brought up in the church, you know. I go through the motions of saying that I'm a sinner, but my heart has never really been broken over the times that I've hurt God, because I'm not really sure, honestly, that I actually have. Friend, nobody ever comes to Christ as anything but a sinner. And repentance before God cannot be done away. Secondly, repercussions of sin may not be wiped away. Every single one of us has to deal with that word, "how be it." It's not to say that we're not forgiven. God will forgive your sin. But God just does not wave a magic wand and wipe away all of the moral principles that he has built into his creation. And one of those principles is that a man will reap what he sows. I think in our generation, that is one of our weaknesses. We do not let people reap what they sow. As parents, we try to protect our children from their sins instead of letting them understand how badly sin hurts. In our marriages, we'll make mistakes. And in our marriages, instead of trying to deal with that or work it out, we'll just run away from it. We don't want to face the consequences of our sin. And we want to be told, that's okay. We want to be told, God doesn't expect you to hurt because of sin. But that is not in our Bibles. Yes, God does forgive sin. But yes, he also expects us to drink the bitter waters that our sins have tapped. It seems to me a bit ironic that not one, but four of David's sons died. And I think it is all related to the fact that God said, the sword will never leave your house because of your sin. So the child from Bathsheba died. And then Amnon later rapes one of his own sisters and is murdered by Absalom. And Absalom leads a rebellion against his own father and is murdered by Joab. And Adonijah leads a revolt against Solomon and is murdered. Four sons, every single one of them dead. And I think what is ironic about that is if you recall those words of David when Nathan was telling him that story, David said, I think that man that did that needs to repay fourfold. He took one life, and it cost four for David. Repercussions of sin may not be wiped away. And then third, reinstatement for service should be right away. I wonder how many of us would have just kicked David out to the curb. I mean, honestly, how comfortable would you be if you were sitting in the house of the Lord and David comes in and says, I want to have the opening prayer. Or today, I want to preach the sermon. I think we lose a lot of sinners that way. I wish we could learn to forgive people like God does. We are too quick to kick people to the curb. Even though we know, yes, they've been forgiven by God, we are not necessarily ready to extend that kind of grace to them. And that needs to change. I want you to stand up. I want to pray over you this morning. Father, help us to hate sin. Help us to accept the judgment for sin that you render in our lives. And oh God, please help us to love people who are trying to repent. Lord, this is our prayer. In the name of Jesus.